Talk Cheese.
Recorded live.
Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Pastor Eli James here, along with Pastor William Fink, in our ongoing series on the Yahweh's Covenant People program. And tonight, we're going to be covering the Epistle of Jude in our ongoing series on the New Testament. We've just about covered the entire New Testament. We only have the three epistles of John, James, and Revelation left, and really looking forward to doing all of those. But tonight we're going to give treatment to the Epistle of Jude. And before we start, Bill, do you have any like introductory comments before I read? You know, my habit here has been to read the King James Universalist comments before every epistle, right?
So, well, all right. I prepared some introductory comments. I don't know how much of it's going to be repeated from that, but I'll run through it real quick.
Okay.
This name is actually Judas, I-O-U-D-A-S. It's the Greek form of Judah, as is evident in the genealogies given in Matthew and Luke, where they get to Judah the patriarch. And aside from the patriarch, there were two men in the New Testament associated with Christ who had this same name, Judah Iscariot, the traitor, and this Jude, the brother of James.
Right.
And there were several others who bore it also who were mentioned later. So it was a popular name at this time. Attempting to distinguish between these men is difficult, and therefore this epistle is entitled Jude in the King James Version of the Bible, and many people have followed after that. Although where he is mentioned in Scripture, they didn't call him Jude. They called him Judas, J-U-D-A-S.
Yeah.
And that's also the same spelling given for the infamous apostle Judas Iscariot, the real Jew, the man of Kerioth. Now, this writer calls himself the brother of Jacob, okay, Jacob is wrongly called James in the King James Version. And this surely has to refer to the half-brother of Christ mentioned at Matthew 13:55. Mark 6:3 and Luke 6:16. Although Jude does not call himself the brother of Christ here, he calls himself the servant of Christ. Now, in Luke 6:16, Luke purposefully distinguishes this Jude, from Judas Iscariot, the traitor. And this Jude is also mentioned alone in John 14:22, where he is again distinguished from Judas Iscariot. Now, the brothers of Christ had been proclaiming the gospel after the resurrection is fully evident in Paul's epistle at 1 Corinthians 9:5, where Paul wrote the term brethren used in the close familial sense, like immediate family, where he distinguished the brethren of the Lord from the rest of the apostles and Cephas, meaning Peter. Right?
Right.
So therefore, I have no reason to doubt that the writer of this epistle is our apostle, the brother of James, and the half-brother of the Christ. Eusebius's Ecclesiastical History, again, we were there with 2 Peter, right?
Mm-hmm.
Well, it discusses the work of the earlier Clement of Alexandria, and this is one example of Eusebius's opinion of this epistle, and particularly the miscellanies. Eusebius states that Clement, quote, made use also of evidence drawn from the disputed writings to prove his points, among which Eusebius counts the Epistle to the Hebrews, 2 Peter, and Jude. Mm-hmm. Later in the chapter, in that same chapter of Eusebius's Ecclesiastical History, discussing another work of Clement's, which is the Outlines, Eusebius again states that there, quote, he has summarized all canonical scripture, even including the disputed books, namely the Epistle of Jude and the other Catholic, which means general, and I can't stand it when translators don't translate Catholic to its meaning, Catholic epistles.
Uh-huh.
And then Eusebius names also the Epistle to the Hebrews, among other works which the academics and churchmen of today also do consider to be apocryphal. So Eusebius... Yet, you know, while it's evident that Eusebius doubted the veracity himself, personally, of this epistle and some of the others, including Hebrews, and as we have seen in our past series, to Peter, he never in his writing explains why he doubted them. And, mm-hmm. and therefore, along my own opinion is, along with the realization for many reasons, for many other reasons, that these works are indeed inspired, I must dismiss Eusebius's statements as hearsay.
Mm-hmm.
Many earlier Christian writers, earlier than Eusebius, accepted these epistles as legitimate.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Well, it's just like a papist, yes, and a Jew, to make remarks like that and not cite the source, right?
Well, right. Three Jews could say we don't think those epistles are real.
Yeah.
And he could call them the disputed writings.
Yeah.
And he's not really lying, but he sure as hell is making a misrepresentation.
That's right. Exactly. Yeah. And of course, we have to deal with this constantly, as the Jews are always writing books denying the messiahship of Christ. And
well, the Christian has to realize that when a Jew moves his lips, he's lying.
That's right.
And just
right.
Don't pay attention to those books.
Yeah, and the only time he tells the truth is to set up a sinister lie.
well, right. They should have no say in,
yes.
in Christianity, in religion,
right.
or in any civil society of men, period.
Yes. Yeah, we have nothing but... it's all disinformation coming from Jews and designed to scatter the flock. And unfortunately, the Judeo-Christian pastors are helping them scatter the flock. Okay. So, and now here, let me read the survey from my King James and see if you have any problems, if we have any problems with this characterization here. Survey, the general epistle of Jude was written as a warning against certain nominal Christians who threatened to undermine and destroy the fellowship of believers by their immoral character and conduct. Those who follow in their path can be certain of God's judgment. Indeed, the Old Testament bears witness to six judgments of God upon just such sins as these persons practice.
Well, that's not what I read in Jude.
Okay.
In Jude, I read that he talks about these wicked people who were fornicators, who go after the way of Cain, who existed in old times,
mm-hmm.
who seek actively to pervert the assemblies of God.
Yes. And of course, he uses the word believer.
and he's totally refusing to recognize the element of the enemy described by Jude.
Right. Very good. Okay, continuing here. As if to witness the six judgments of God upon just such sins as these persons practice, as if to emphasize their ripeness for God's wrath, Jude adds a 12-fold description of their guilt. In contrast to the destructive and worldly attitude of the false teachers, believers are to show a constructive and spiritual love. Remembering the mercy of Christ towards them, they are also to show mercy towards those engulfed in these evils. Perhaps some will thus be saved. The beautiful doxology is especially appropriate for those in great temptation. In addition to his use of the Old Testament, Jude shows a knowledge of current Jewish tradition. Of course, well, actually, you know, the Jews had infiltrated Judea, so some of the old tradition that even Paul was arguing against was, in fact, Jewish, not Judahite. Okay.
Well, right. And I'll be discussing some of that tradition as we proceed through these.
Yes. Okay. And a couple more sentences here. The epistle bears a particularly close relationship to 2 Peter, and it is possible that both letters were destined for the same group of Christians. Although a number of scholars believe that 2 Peter made use of Jude, it is more likely the earlier of the two. The evils to which 2 Peter predicts are described in Jude as having come in accordance with the apostolic prophecy made to them. And yes, and then this is why we're skipping over the three letters of John, because there are so many great similarities between 2 Peter and Jude. Okay? So any more comments before we actually start?
Well, it can't be told who Jude wrote to.
Okay.
But we know that Peter wrote to the dispersion, to dispersed Israel who were of the uncircumcision. That's probably the only reason why those epistles survived, because Christians had them and not Jews. And Jude he hints that this is a letter of reinforcement, basically,
mm-hmm.
as we'll see in a text, that he had already told these people certain teachings – that this letter reinforces them.
Yes.
Now, however, we have no idea when or to whom this letter was written. Now,
yes.
I would think that Peter and Jude, neither of them copied from the other. And,
okay.
and the language they use is very similar, but it's different enough to see that the thoughts are original.
Uh-huh. Mm-hmm.
You know, Peter calls these people, these enemies of God, wells without water. And I said that they had to be the broken cisterns,
mm-hmm.
Jeremiah chapter 2:13. Right? Well, Jude calls them wandering clouds. You know, the language is similar, but it's not quite the same.
Yes.
And it's different enough to imagine that both of these men held the same beliefs,
mm-hmm.
and were of one mind concerning these things and described them differently.
Yes. And actually, it's great that we have these two epistles because they confirm the fallen angel analysis. They totally confirm the Genesis 6 analysis, you know, that our people were corrupted in those days. And, of course, the more corruption happened in Sodom and Gomorrah of the fornication type, right? And so it's great that we have these two epistles because if we didn't, you know, a lot of this Old Testament teaching would be, you know, subject to doubt. But these two epistles make it very clear that they totally believed in the description of Genesis 6.
Well, basically, you know, Yahshua Christ said that he came to make known secrets, things that were kept secret since the foundation of the world. And the Old Testament did not elaborate on these things, but it has enough in it to see that the things that Yahshua and his apostles taught were true.
Mm-hmm. Yes, very good. Okay, here we go. The letter of Jude. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Okay? And it's interesting here. My King James has word kept and called as meaning set apart. Okay?
Well, right.
Called
but
out.
The problem I have with that is that called isn't really it's not a verb, it's a noun, right?
Yeah, okay.
Jude's writing to the chosen being preserved by Yahshua.
Uh-huh. And called out ones is probably a correct way of translating.
Well, yes, the word is a noun. It's kletos, it's popular. Kletos is called.
Yeah.
It's an object, though. It's a noun. It's
yes.
Not a verb.
Yeah, so here's another instance of the King James converting a noun into a verb. So in order to how should I say it, minimize its effect.
Well, right, but the called are the object of the verb.
Yeah.
The subject of the verb, preserved.
Okay.
And Christ, Yahshua Christ, is the object. So the called are those, the chosen are those being preserved by Yahshua Christ.
Right. So if we change, after the comma, instead of and called, we replace the word and with the. The called.
Well, the kahi in Greek is a conjunction primarily, but often it's emphatic.
Mm-hmm.
And for that reason, even the King James often translates it as even. So mm-hmm. It's Jude, servant of Yahshua Christ and brother of Jacobus.
Yes.
To those beloved by Father Yahweh, even the chosen being preserved by Yahshua Christ.
Okay,
that's
very
an
good.
Emphatic kahi and not a conjunctive kahi.
Yeah, very good, very good. Okay, verse 2. Mercy to you and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write to you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write to you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered to the saints. Couple of questions right off the bat here. This word common, can that word be universalized, or does it only apply to Israel?
Well, it says of our common salvation.
Okay. Well, here it says the common.
Well, there's a word missing in the King James Version, and it's a pronoun, and it's our common salvation.
Right.
Right?
Uh-huh.
So that shows that Jude is writing of a salvation common
mm-hmm.
to himself and his audience.
Right.
Oh,
right.
Okay. Now I'm trying to figure out what manuscripts the King.
Yeah.
The Masoretic text didn't follow any ancient manuscripts here.
Uh-huh.
It evidently just made up the reading.
this is the Masoretic is the Hebrew.
I'm sorry. The majority text.
Okay.
There's no support for the common salvation that I could see at a glance in the ancient manuscripts.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay. And so obviously the salvation in the Old Testament was never promised to any group besides Israel. And therefore, the common salvation he's talking about is our Israelite common salvation. That's the only thing he could be referring to, okay? And exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith, which is nice to have the definite article, not any old faith, which modern Christians invent new faiths all the time and call it Christianity, which was once delivered to the saints. Who could he be talking about here?
Well, he's talking about those who were already chosen.
Yes.
Okay, that's not a it's a noun. It's nothing that's going to happen in the future. There's no indication of it.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay, they were already chosen.
Yeah.
They have a common salvation with Jude. So they have a common expectation with Jude.
Mm-hmm.
This is specifically, too, it can only be to Israelites because that's the whole context of the book.
That's right.
It can't be universalized.
Yeah, so the faith is the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Well, right, and Paul defines that in Romans chapter 4. He defines
right. It can't be any other faith.
He explicitly spells out that the faith of Abraham is the belief that he believed Yahweh that his seed would become these many nations, which we can trace to the Anglo-Saxon Celtic peoples of the world,
right,
for the most part.
Yeah, yeah. So we find on careful reading the first three verses, it is very exclusive language. Okay, it cannot be universalized. And even in the comment, let me write here, the general epistle of Jude is the way that this comment starts out. Now, of course, I think they obviously mean by this, it wasn't written to any particular...
Well, that's exactly what it means.
Yes.
It's not written to any particular audience.
Yeah, but it's intended for all Israelites, not all races. It's exclusively intended for Israelites, not all races.
And strangely, even a couple of John's little epistles are called general epistles, but they are written to specific people.
Mm-hmm.
You know, like John, 3 John is written to somebody called Gaius, the elder Gaius.
Okay, yeah. Yeah, and of course, any comments within, you know, if I write a letter to you, and, you know, I have specific information just intended for you, but then I start going off on philosophical, you know, subjects, okay? Well, that could be general, you know, it applies to everybody because it's philosophy. But if I'm writing to how many tomatoes you're going to send me when your harvest ripens, right, that's specific between you and me and doesn't apply to anybody else. But certainly we can't generalize beyond Israel. There's no way we can generalize beyond Israel. Verse 4, for there are certain men crept in unawares, oh my, who might those be, who were before old ordained to this condemnation. We might as well stop right there, because didn't 2 Peter say that there was, and also Paul?
Well, right, and that's exactly right. It's for some men have stolen in, and then he says, those of old. So he's relating these men who have stolen in to somebody in antiquity,
uh-huh,
having been written about before time for this judgment.
Yes.
Godless men, substituting the favor of our God for licentiousness and denying,
mm-hmm,
our only master and prince, Yahshua Christ.
Yes.
But who is that?
Yes.
That these have to be. That the the last phrase of verse 4 first reads exactly like 1 Enoch 48:10.
Uh-huh.
Here Jude associates the false teachers with those godless men of old, just as Peter also did at 2 Peter 2:1-3. This is one reason I'm persuaded. It is why as long ago as Eusebius' time, certain men wanted to get rid of these epistles.
Mm-hmm.
Likewise, Paul associates the deception of Christians with that serpent of old at 2 Corinthians 11:3, where he states that, but I fear lest in any way as the serpent had thoroughly beguiled Eve in his villainy, your thoughts would be corrupted from that sincerity and that purity which is with the anointed.
Yes.
And we're told very clearly here who these people are. And John's epistles spell it out and cement that the
yes,
the version of the interpretation that we would support here.
Yes, yes. Well, and of course, in Romans chapter 9, Paul confirms that the Edomites are destined for destruction. They have been foreordained for it. They have been condemned already and will not evade this destruction.
Well, Christ tells us who they are in Luke chapter 11. Well, when Christ says, and he's talking about fathers and sons, near and remote, that your fathers killed all the prophets from
yes.
A to Z, okay, from
yeah.
Abel to Zechariah.
Right.
And the only people that could be that could be responsible for the blood of Abel are the descendants of Cain.
That's
right. And that's why Christ calls them serpents and a generation of serpents,
right.
which means a race of serpents.
Or brood,
the word
or
genos
breed, yes.
cannot possibly be translated generation there
yes.
as meaning all the people alive at one time, because it's talking about fathers and sons
mm-hmm.
near and remote.
Yes. Yes.
So it has to be a race, and that's what the word genos means, is
yes,
race.
Exactly, exactly. So that these certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to condemnation, can only be the descendants of Cain.
Absolutely.
Who are, you know, through the Canaanites, Edomites, are today known as the Jews. There's certainly no doubt about this. And, of course, the Judeo-Christian ministers, since they're worshiping the Jews, they are actually worshiping the Antichrist and the very people that Jude is identifying as destined for condemnation. They just don't get it. So let me start from the top of this verse, verse 4. For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, and Paul certainly affirms this in Romans chapter 9, ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. And what does the Talmud do? What does Judaism do? The religion of sex and money, right? Sex, violence, and money. And
they are the world's leading perverts.
That's right.
Everywhere you turn.
That's right. And denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, who today is the prominent group of people denying our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ?
Well, there's absolutely no disparity between history and life today and the people and the way they act and a proper interpretation of
Scripture. Yeah. This can only be talking about Jews, folks. That's who he's talking about. Verse 5, I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. Okay?
Now here it's evident in Jude's theology, if I have to call it that, that obedience was certainly perceived as being the result of faith.
Yes.
And if you don't have that faith, you're want to be disobedient.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Very good. And obviously, if you don't believe the faith or the doctrine, then you're not going to obey it. It's just that simple. If you don't really believe it, it doesn't mean anything to you, and you just gotta live according to your own law.
Well, right, but so many Christians claim to have the faith today, and they're not obedient.
That's right. That means they don't have any faith.
Why are they embracing all this sexual deviancy?
That's
well,
right.
Why are they hanging out with these antichrists and race mixing and doing all the
yeah.
other foul things?
Homosexuality and gambling and you name it. They're committing every single sin in the Old Testament and saying they're saved. Right? That's what these Judeo-Christian pastors are teaching. Verse 6, and the angels which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness to the judgment of the great day. Okay? Now, of course, the modern Judeo-Christian churches teach that everybody is going to be saved, no matter what they believe, no matter what they've done. Can we get that from this scripture?
Well, right, and here Jude is citing Enoch again. This is 1 Enoch 12:4, according to the NA 27.
Okay.
But there are various scriptures in Enoch that can be pointed to for corroboration here.
Uh-huh.
And this is the second time in six verses, that Jude cites Enoch.
Yes.
And he cites him much more often in the verses to come.
Okay.
Now we have to, some version of the story that we find today in one Enoch, whether the one Enoch we have today is perfect or not, and I tend to think it probably isn't, right?
Yes.
But it represents a true factual events, and all the apostles taught that these events were real.
Yes. Yes. Yeah. And they, whatever version of Enoch they had, they took it very seriously. Yeah.
Well, right. Absolutely.
Yes.
And if you want, I'd like to read from 12:4.
Oh, sure.
And at that moment, the watchers were calling me, and they said to me, Enoch, scribe of righteousness, go down and make known to the watchers of heaven who have abandoned the high heaven, the holy eternal place, and have defiled themselves with women as their deeds move the children of the world. And have taken unto themselves wives. That's what this is talking about, and it's describing a race mixing event, and the fall of these so called angels, and a lot of people that this is describing. It's elaborating on the events of Genesis 6:1-4. Okay, well, where actually the King James, I have a paper on my website, the problem with Genesis 6:1-4,
okay.
Because the King James says that the sons of God go down and take wives of the daughters of men, and the word man there is Adam in Hebrew. And if the sons
right.
of God took daughters of Adam for wives, well, I don't see a problem with that, because Jude tells us, and much other scripture, including Paul in Romans 8, elucidates that Adam is the son of God.
Mm-hmm.
So where's the problem? Well, the Masoretic text is corrupt, it's demonstrably corrupt, and that verse should say, as it does, and as many similar stories do in the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Genesis Apocryphon, the books of Enoch, the book of Noah, that it should say the son, and I'm sorry, the Alexandrian manuscript of the Septuagint should all, they all tell us that verse should say the sons of heaven went down and
uh-huh.
the wives of the daughters of men. And that's what Enoch states, and that's what Jude is stating here.
Yes, yes.
Now if angels can cohabitate with women and have children in Genesis 6, why don't they believe it of Genesis 3?
Right.
They deny it of Genesis 3.
Yes, yeah. Yeah, because Nahash is certainly one of those who left his first state.
Well, that's you know, that is absolutely equated in Revelations chapter 12.
Okay.
That old serpent
right?
is the devil, is Satan, and is the dragon who pulled with him a third of the host of heaven, meaning the angels.
Yes, yes.
So there's no getting around that, Ted Whelan.
Yeah.
It can't be done. It's that they're just kidding themselves, all these people. That they're basically that the in Christian identity, the people who call them one seed liners or no Satan people, 99.9% of them are just running cover for the Jews.
Yes, absolutely, absolutely. And of course, it's our people. Our people are being disobedient, have adopted the Jewish religion, and do practice Judaism to the extent that they can without realizing that they're practicing Judaism, right? They call it Christianity, but it's really Judaism, okay? But here we have a total confirmation. Oh, and I'm reminded before into verse 7, in the book of Job, there's a couple of bad translations talking where it says the dead. It was talking about the dead, when actually those words talk about those that are under, you know, being imprisoned in the underworld. Okay, so Job also confirms that. I just don't have those passages handy. Okay, but it's demonstrable that Job also talks about that these spirits, that these fallen angels, are preserved in darkness in the underworld. Okay, verse 7, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh. Okay. Now, can this phrase, going after strange flesh, mean anything other than race mixing.
Well, you know, here Jude defines fornication as race mixing.
Okay.
I don't know how you get around this.
Right.
It's the only honest way that one can interpret the word fornication here is to mean the pursuit of different.
Right.
Heteros is a Greek word. It means different flesh.
Mm-hmm.
If you are cohabitating with someone who has different flesh than you do, you have a problem.
Yeah, you are a fornicator.
You are a fornicator.
Yeah.
Now, there are at least three other biblical witnesses in the New Testament to this definition of fornication.
Yes, okay.
They are Paul at 1 Corinthians 10:8, where he refers to the incident with the men of Israel and the daughters of Moab as fornication. And that's a race-mixing event. The Revelation at chapter 2, verse 14, the same event is referred to in the same manner and also associated with the doctrine of Balaam. And Paul, again, at Hebrews 12, 16, where he called the race-mixing Esau, who took Canaanite wives, a fornicator.
Uh-huh.
Now, the churchmen like to confuse fornication with adultery or homosexuality.
Right.
And that's totally dishonest. They cannot be the same, exactly the same, even though fornication can, in some contexts, mean any sort of illicit sex, where fornication is often mentioned with Scripture and in Scripture together with adultery or together with homosexuality, as Paul mentions in his letters. And they therefore cannot be the same because on those various occasions, the three things are mentioned together.
Yes.
Neither can fornication be idolatry, since they are also distinguished in Scripture.
That's right.
And a lot of the Catholics like to say, oh, fornication is idolatry. Well, in the Old Testament, fornication was idolatry, because idolatry meant the practice of fornication. When you worshiped the strange gods, you took part in their ancient fertility sex rituals.
Yes.
But in Acts, chapter 15, verses 20 and 29, fornication and idolatry are both mentioned as two different distinct things.
Yes.
They are not the same.
Right.
Fornication is the pursuit of different flesh. It's race mixing.
Mm-hmm.
And here I would like to quote Tobit, chapter 4, verses 12 and 13,
okay,
so that we could see what the intertestamental attitude is concerning these things. And we know that this is corroborated in Ezra and Nehemiah, right? We're all commanded to put away their strange wives and their strange children. So here's Tobit. Beware of all whoredom. That's the same Greek word that the King James Version translates fornication, that Sir Francis Brenton and his Septuagint translated whoredom, right?
Yes, okay.
Beware of all whoredom, my son, and chiefly take a wife of the seed of thy fathers. And take not a strange woman to wife, which is not of thy father's tribe.
Right.
For we are children of the prophets, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Remember, my son, that our fathers from the beginning, even that they all married wives of their own kindred and were blessed in their children, and their seed shall inherit the land. Now, therefore, my son, love thy brethren and despise not thy heart in thy brethren. Let me tell you something. When you take a negress for a wife, you hate your brethren.
That's right.
You hate your brethren. You're spitting in their faces, and you're depriving their children of viable mates.
Right.
Now, to finish Tobit, the sons and daughters of thy people, in not taking a wife of them, that's exactly what Tobit says. Despise not in heart thy brethren, the sons and daughters of thy people, in not taking a wife of them and their children. For in pride is destruction and much trouble, and in lewdness is decay and great want, for lewdness is the mother of famine.
Yes, absolutely.
Race-mixing is absolutely evil. You cannot love your brother in any means and be a race-mixer.
Now, a quick question here, as the word and is after fornication and before going after strange flesh, is this another example of the emphatic?
Well, in like manner with them committing fornication and having gone after different flesh are set forth an example. And that kahi, that conjunction, I believe the one phrase is clarifying the other.
So it should be even. Even would be a better.
Well, yes, it could be even.
Okay. Okay, and that would be
about the subordinate clause is a and having gone after different flesh is a clarification of the term committing fornication.
Yeah,
that's what Jude is saying.
So in general, the fornication is sexual sins, whether they adultery.
It's any type of illicit sex.
Yes,
but in the Greek and Hebrew cultures, it's whoredom, and in the Greek and Hebrew cultures, that included sex with people of other races.
Right, right. But here it seems that going after strange flesh is actually being singled out and emphatically stated as a form of fornication.
Well, yes, it could be read that way also.
And, of course, that can only mean race mixing. It can't possibly mean anything else.
Well, different flesh, right. That's very explicit.
Yes, yeah. So in other words, Judas stressing this. You know, he's talking, well, fornication is bad, but especially going after strange flesh is bad, okay? Let me read the whole verse again here. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah, and that's what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah, race mixing and homosexuality and all these other kind of sexual sins were going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. And what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah, right? And the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication, which is all kinds of sexual sin, and going after strange flesh, which is race mixing, miscegenation, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire.
And it's only fools that think that they could get away with it today and not meet the same fate, because
it's
going to happen.
That's what he's saying. The people who are doing this today, who have crept in unawares, bringing in all these false doctrines.
Well, those Jews that came in here by the millions in the 1880s and 1890s.
Right, spreading these false doctrines and promoting integration, which our Bible absolutely forbids us to do.
Before they did it here, they did it in Britain and in Germany, and they were tossed out of every town in Europe at least three or four times.
Right. And
basically.
Right. And by false legislation, they've done this in every white country on the face of the earth, you know, promoted integration. Absolutely. Verse 8, likewise, also these filthy dreamers. Now, the word filthy is italicized here in my KJV, suggesting that they have added it.
I have my translation in front of me, and it's not. It's just likewise also these dreamers indeed defile the flesh.
Okay, why they chose to add the word filthy, I don't know, but they did. Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and that would have to be Yahweh's dominion, and speak.
Yes, and it's actually reject authority.
Okay, yes. Okay, the true authority.
Yes, there's only one true authority.
Yeah. And speak evil of dignities. What is dignities here?
Well, I have a blaspheme honor. And honor meaning, you know, if you keep the law, and that's honorable, and if you seek to keep the will of Yahweh, and they will blaspheme that.
Yes, yes. Okay, so verse 9. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, dare not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Now, I was reading in Matthew Henry's commentary that he seems to think that this episode of Michael disputing the body of Moses with the devil is not in Scripture.
Well, he's right because it's not in Scripture.
Okay.
But it is in Scripture, but it's not in Scripture,
it's
right?
It's not in the Old Testament?
Jude is Scripture, right? It's not in the Old Testament, no. Matthew Henry didn't have the benefits of all the archaeology we have today.
Yes.
First the explanation is the prince should censure you in my translation, and that's because it's due to the optative mood of the verb, right?
The what mood? Optative?
Optative. Optative. O-P-T-A-T-I-V-E.
Okay.
It expresses a wish or a desire, right?
Okay.
He's wishing that God censures
the wistful
devil, right?
Mood.
right, basically. And it appears in a very similar explanation appears in Zechariah 3:2.
Okay.
Now, Michael is of course, mentioned in Daniel chapters 10 and 12 and Revelation chapter 12.
Uh-huh.
But there's nothing about this story in the Old Testament.
Okay, yes.
That Michael and the devil or a Satan or a false accuser disputed over the body of Moses.
Uh-huh.
However, the only other ancient, or maybe not too ancient, mention of this story is found in a book called The Assumption of Moses,
uh-huh.
which was translated by R.H. Charles, the translator, the famous translator of 1 Enoch, right?
Okay.
In the late 19th century. It's available, The Assumption of Moses, anybody wants to look it up in Google Books, it's available there in PDF format for free. Charles estimates this work to have been written in the first century A.D. Now, I agree with him. I cannot accept the work as authentic because, among other reasons, it employs the Masoretic text chronology,
okay.
and it dates the death of Moses to exactly 2,500 years from the creation of Adam. It stinks of the Kabbalah to me. Now, the book also employs that false Jew-Gentile terminology that we do not find in the Old Testament except perhaps in the book of Esther, and we do find it later in works of the Pharisees and their Christian followers. It states that the purpose of God's selection of Israel was to, quote-unquote, convict the Goyim, where Charles has Gentiles, right?
Right.
And we know that not to be true. And basically the purpose of God's selection of Israel was to save the other Adamic Genesis 10 nations, not to convict them, okay? That's not scriptural. Now, many commentators claim that Jude was referring to this work, The Assumption of Moses, and there's no basis at all for that.
All right.
And it's much more likely to me that Jude was citing some older legitimate writing
yes.
that is now lost, and that the spurious Assumption of Moses document was probably also based on.
Okay. Could very well be. Could very. But obviously, as we found with all of the other New Testament writings, they are reliable. And so whatever Jude is referring to here, we have to take it on faith that that there was this episode.
Well, right. And if I went through scripture, I mean, I probably mentioned things, certain things before. Yeah, you know, there are quotes in Paul that are definitely quotes that I can't find anywhere.
Right.
Well, with Libronics and Logos and Bible works and all these apocryphal works, I can do text searches on. And I've tried, and Paul has quotes that didn't come from Greek writers. He's quoting holy works, and it's unknown where it came from. But there's a whole list of books mentioned in the Old Testament, Gad the seer and Hedo the prophet, and that are just missing. They're gone. They're lost.
Yes.
That whatever the authentic book of Jasher looked like.
Yes.
I believe the one we have probably has a core of truth, but it's not its original form by any
means. It has definitely been tampered with, no doubt about that. But the vast body of it does support Scripture, yeah, no doubt about that.
Well, right. We have to be very careful with all the apocryphal books because there were reasons why, not like Eusebius, who doesn't state his reasons.
Right. Doesn't give his sources.
Well, right. But there are definitely, when you read the apocryphal books, there are definitely some that have serious flaws in them
mm-hmm.
that bring them into question.
Right, right. And there really aren't that many. Now, even the book of Jasher, I find there's only like a couple of maybe three or four anachronisms.
Three major anachronisms
like
the invasion of Britain by Caesar happening at the same time as the Exodus.
Right, 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 yeah. Somebody definitely added that, right? But my book, my Bible here, cross-references this verse with Zechariah 3:2.
Well, that's only because that's where that phrase, I had mentioned that early in my note, that's where that phrase, the Lord rebuke you, is in Zechariah 3:2.
Yeah.
But there's nothing about the bones of Moses in Zechariah 3:2.
Right, right. And it also cross-references Daniel 10:13, I believe it is. Yes.
And that's just because that's a mention of Michael.
Because Michael, yeah, so
in relation to the Prince of Persia, though, not
right.
In relation
but
to
neither of those two verses explicitly talk about Michael contending with Satan for the bones of Moses.
Right. There's no mention of this in
yeah. There's nothing, no mention
in the scripture
of this
that we have.
Yes, yes. But we can with tremendous confidence understanding all of the scriptures that we've discussed up to this point. There has never been anything that is any reference to the Old Testament, put it that way, has always been verified to be true. Okay, this one, it's just that this one we can't totally verify because it's not in the Old Testament, and we have to rely on, you know, other sources. Okay.
Well, there's another one I think we spoke about where Peter or Paul mentions Jambres and his brother.
Right.
And we only find mention of them in apocryphal books.
Right.
Jannes and Jambres, the stories sound, I think, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, and it's in the Pseudepigrapha, or there's mention of them in the Dead Sea Scrolls.
Yes.
And the Book of Jannes and Jambres, they're the names of the magician sorcerers that tried to withstand Moses and Aaron.
Exactly. Exactly. Yes. And so, there's, those are two examples of references to the Old Testament where a specific mention is not made in the Old Testament.
Where the stories were evidently written down elsewhere and lost or convoluted over time.
Yes, yes. Okay, very good. All right, verse 10. But these speak evil of those things which they know not, like modern liberals, right? But what they know naturally as brute beasts. In those things, they corrupt themselves, okay?
Well, my translation says, but whatever is natural, they understand like irrational beasts.
Uh-huh. Okay.
In other words, they're animals. They have the same instincts that your dog has.
Right, right. And because their consciousness is no higher than that, they cannot possibly follow Scripture.
and that's exactly how I would describe just about everybody from the mixed races that I've ever met.
That's right. That's right. They can't comprehend Scripture. They simply can't. Verse 11, woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. Now, where did Cain go? Okay. Who was Cain's wife? Certainly wasn't an Adamite. At least I don't think so, right? But the way of Cain is obviously a reference to his killing Abel.
Well, in deception, they poured forth the wages of Balaam. And what are the wages of Balaam but the fruits of race mixing?
Right, right. And we went into that in great detail with respect to the second epistle of Peter, okay? So that and we proved beyond any doubt that the sin there was race mixing. So let me finish this verse here because I have some quotes from Josephus regarding Kor, or Kore, however it's pronounced, Kor in other translations. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and that is by enticing Israelites to race mix in order to destroy our race. That's exactly what the sin of Balaam is, and perished in the gainsaying of Kor. Now, what is the gainsaying of Kor? Well, in the Antiquities of the Judahites, which is the proper title of the book written by Josephus, not the Antiquities of the Jews. It's very clear that Josephus is talking about the Judahites of the Old Testament. And he talks about this in Book 4. I'm going to be quoting from chapter, let's see here. Chapter 2, where he talks about the gainsaying of Kor. And I'm sorry, chapter 2. Okay, that which is usually the case of great armies, and especially upon ill success to be hard to be pleased and governed with difficulty, did now befall the Hebrews, for they being in number 600,000, and by reason of their great multitude, not readily subject to their governors, even in prosperity, which is kind of true of our people today, that they this time were more than usually angry, both against one another and against their leader, who is, of course, Moses, because of the distress they were in and the calamities they then endured. Such a sedition overtook them, as we have not the like example either among the Greeks or the barbarians, by which they were in danger of being all destroyed, but were notwithstanding saved by Moses, who would not remember that he had been almost stoned to death by them. Okay, so Moses was being very... very gracious towards people who were actually trying to kill him. So this is, in the desert, after coming out of Egypt. Now this is paragraph 2. Korah, a Hebrew of principal account, both by his family and by his wealth, one that was also able to speak well, and one could easily persuade the people by his speeches, saw that Moses was in an exceedingly great dignity and was uneasy at it, and envied him on that account. He was of the same tribe with Moses and of kin to him. So Korah was
a Levite.
Well,
let me say that they were first cousins.
Okay. First cousins.
Korah was the son of an Itzar, or Itzrah, who was the brother of Amram, the father of Moses.
Okay.
They were first cousins.
Okay, and then Moses and Aaron were brothers, okay? And his descendants, the Levites, okay, were the Levitical priesthood, okay? And this is what Korah is disputing here. He wants his people to be the priesthood, okay? That's what this is all about.
Well, the way I looked at it in Numbers chapter 16, which is where this story is, right?
Yes.
That the if you read that account, they actually, in the first three verses of Numbers 16, Korah and some men of the tribe of Reuben approach Moses and Aaron and use flattery and guile in order to get Moses and Aaron to delegate to them some authority, or to
right.
leave them, you know, of some of their burden, as they put it,
right.
and they'll
right.
help lead the people, more or less.
Yes.
In other words, that they tried a quiet coup,
mm-hmm.
it seems like, at the first,
yes.
and when they were rebuffed for that then they had an outright rebellion, which is when Moses issued a challenge to them.
Yes.
And the challenge consisted of them, meaning the men that followed Korah, and there were 250 of the princes of Israel, it says, which is a considerable number.
Right.
Now, the population number is 650,000, roughly, and that's where Josephus estimates it. But
yes.
that really only counts the males between the ages of 20 and 50.
Uh-huh.
The
right.
real population is like 2.something million at this time.
Right.
When you count the rest of the population.
Yes.
And that's the numbers that you come up with in the censuses of the count of males between 20 and 50 in the book of Numbers. It's about 650,000 males, right?
Yes.
Who are of fighting age.
Yes.
Moses and Korah issued this challenge, and this is Numbers chapter 16, that Korah's company, well, Moses and Aaron, that Korah's company would take censers and fill them with fire and incense and sacrifice the incense. And Yahweh slew them all for it,
right?
As a sign of their, you know, being punished for the rebellion against the authority of Moses and Aaron, and
right.
and the Aaronic, you know, the priesthood, the special priesthood given to Aaron.
Yes,
that no other men except the descendants of Aaron were to perform any of the priestly duties.
Right, right. Well, yeah, Korah is disputing Yahweh's selection of the Aaronic priesthood.
Well, yes,
and
he
wants part of it for himself.
And
not all of it.
Because they want to lead the people off into some deception or other. It's the
right.
first major sect
yeah.
in Israel after the golden calf incident. Right?
Yes, exactly. Very good. Yeah. Well, here, let me continue with Josephus' account here. He's saying that Korah was felt he better deserved the honorable post on account of the fact that he had more money, of his great riches, and was not inferior to him in his birth. Okay, so just because he's an Israelite doesn't mean that Yahweh has any special purpose for him beyond what he's doing at the moment, right? So he raised a clamor against him among the Levites, who were of the same tribe, and especially among his kindred, saying that it was a very sad thing that they should overlook Moses, while he hunted after and paved the way to glorify for himself, and by ill arts should obtain it under the pretense of God's command, while contrary to the laws he had given the priesthood to Aaron. So what he's saying is that Korah is saying that Moses gave the priesthood to Aaron simply because he was a close kinsman and for no other reason. Of course, Yahweh bestowed this whole thing. Okay, and that's in paragraph 2. Paragraph 3. Again, I'm in Antiquities of the Judahites, Book 4, Chapter 2. Now, finishing paragraph 2, Korah also says, I am more worthy of it than Levi. Okay? I am more worthy of the priesthood than Levi. That's what Korah is saying. I myself being equal to Moses by my family and superior to him both in riches and in age. But if God had determined to bestow it on the eldest tribe, that of Reuben might have had most justly, and then Dathan and Abiram and Peleth would have it, for these are the oldest men of that tribe, and potent on account of their great wealth also. So he's making an argument there, well, that we're richer than you people are. Why in the world would they pick Aaron, right? But isn't there a reason why the Reubenites were not selected for this?
Well, the Reubenites were, Reuben forfeited his birthright by soiling his father's bed.
That's right. That's right.
So he received none of the, Joseph got the double inheritance, the double portion of the inheritance that the oldest son gets.
Right.
And Levi received the priesthood that the oldest son gets.
Right.
The family priesthood. And Judah, the scepter that the oldest son should bear.
Right. So it was divided among the three different sons for various reasons.
Well, right. And for some unspoken reason, Simeon, well, it wasn't explicit anyway, Simeon was passed over in favor of Levi.
Mm-hmm.
Because Simeon was older than Levi.
Right. Yeah, Simeon was also passed over. So this is Yahweh's doing. It's not a decision, you know, made by Moses' personal selection, okay? Now this is paragraph 3. Now Korah, when he said this, had a mind to appear to take care of the public welfare. But in reality, he was endeavoring to procure to have that dignity transferred by the multitude to himself. Thus did he, out of a malignant design, but with plausible words, sounds like a politician, right? With plausible words, discourse to those of his own tribe. And when these words did gradually spread to more of the people, and when the bearers or the hearers still added to what tended to the scandals that were cast upon Aaron, the whole army was full of them. Okay, so what we're talking about here is a sedition. Korah started a sedition. Now, paragraph 4. Now, although Moses had a great while ago foreseen this calumny of Korah and had seen that the people were irritated, yet was he not affrighted at it, but being of good courage because he had given them right advice about their affairs and knowing that his brother had been made partaker of the priesthood at the command of God, and not by his own favor, he came to the assembly, and as for the multitude, he had said not a word to them, but spake as loud to Korah as he could. And being very skillful in making speeches, and having this natural talent among others, that he could greatly move the multitude with his discourses. Okay, so basically he said, well, let's have Yahweh decide. Okay, and in chapter 3, paragraph 4, this is how it all unfolded. And you gave a brief description from what book was it? Numbers chapter 16. Here's what Josephus has to say summarizing this. And now Moses called for those that contended about the priesthood, that a trial might be made who should be priest, and that he whose sacrifice God was best pleased with might be ordained to that function. Now, remember, there was another contest like this in Genesis chapter 4, right? Yahweh was more pleased with the sacrifice of Abel than he was with the sacrifice of Cain, right?
Well, right, and one thing that many people miss is why were Cain and Abel both sacrificing the eldest son, and this is explicit in Scripture in the book of Numbers, I believe,
uh-huh,
is the family priest.
Right.
Why was Abel sacrificing?
Yes.
Abel didn't recognize Cain as being Adam's eldest son.
Right.
But would be my contention.
Yeah, sure.
There was competition for that position because Abel knew that Cain was illegitimate. It's
right.
The only thing that would explain it.
Right.
Why
yeah.
Abel was sacrificed.
Yeah. Now, that is implicit in Genesis 4, and the fact that they were sacrificing also implies that there was a priesthood that was capable of sacrificing, right?
Well, right, and it's also implicit in the Levitical priesthood in its formation, because when you read the account of that in the book of Numbers, you'll see that Yahweh took the tribe of Levi as priests in place of the eldest son.
Mm-hmm. Yes, very good. There, and of course, Abel was the younger, wasn't he? So, but since Cain was not the son of Adam,
then Abel was making a claim to that priesthood.
That's right.
And Yahweh accepted Abel's sacrifice.
That's right, but he didn't accept Cain's. Very good.
So Abel must have been the legitimate priest.
He was the legitimate priest, yes, very good. All right, continue here. There attended 250 men who indeed were honored by the people, not only on account of the power of their ancestors, but also on account of their own, in which they excelled the others. Aaron also and Korah came forth, and they all offered incense in those censers of theirs which they brought with them before the tabernacle. Hereupon so great a fire shone out as no one ever saw in any that was made by the hand of man, neither in those eruptions out of the earth that are caused by subterraneous burnings, or in such fires as arise of their own accord in the woods, when the agitation is caused by the trees rubbing once again one against another, probably by lightning he means here. But this fire was very bright and had a terrible flame, such as is kindled at the command of God, by whose eruption on them all the company and Korah himself were destroyed, and this so entirely that their very bodies left no remains behind them. Aaron alone was preserved and not at all hurt by the fire. So does this sound like Yahweh that was deciding who his priest was?
Well, just like Cain and Abel.
Yes.
Yahweh decided that Abel would be the priest because he accepted the sacrifice.
Yes.
Cain was illegitimate.
Yes.
And here, Yahweh, this is a desperate act of rebellion to get a hold of some authority that they were not chosen to have.
Yeah.
And they wanted it, and they paid for that.
Yes. And
it's very plain. It's an act of rebellion. And even though this has no connection with race mixing, this has every connection with the need for our people to be obedient and accede to the will of Yahweh.
That's right.
Accede to the will of God.
Yeah.
And the race mixed Cain and the race mixing of Balaam, that they're also signs of rebellion against the will of God.
That's right. Absolutely. Very good. So let's continue verse 12. These are the spots in your feasts of charity, and when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about of winds.
And let me just compare 2 Peter real quick. Jude says these are spots in your feasts of charity, feasting together without fear and tending to themselves. And Peter says stains and disgraces, reveling in their deceits, feasting together with you.
Yes.
The,
right.
The Jew loves to be considered a white man and be invited to white functions. And,
right.
And for how many hundreds of years in Europe did they collect their pennies and try to squeeze in to the bourgeois society of
right.
Europe? Why? So they could destroy it.
Right, and right.
That's the only reason why.
Well, that's why throughout monarchic Europe, the Jews intensely endeavor to become courtiers.
Yes. They
always
press their way into the courts, usually as physicians
yes.
or as seers or fortune tellers.
Or as moneylenders. Yes.
Or moneylenders. That's their favored. But for you know, there were many kings who didn't accept money lending because it was not Christian.
Right. Yeah.
So they would get in as physicians, which is also not Christian, or as jesters.
Yes.
If they had to. And we see how that they
they're still jesters today.
They
look at all the Jewish comedians.
Yeah, right. They endeared themselves on the
American
public
right.
in this last 100 years, the Three Stooges, the Marx brothers,
yes.
One vaudeville act after another,
uh-huh.
and all these old Rodney Dangerfield and all these kikes that
yep.
from television in the 50s and 60s, they've done the same thing all over again.
Right, right. And it actually goes back even into the days of the Kenites when they were the traveling circus show, right?
well, I'm sure. I'm absolutely certain.
Right, right. So let me read verse 12 again. Again, we're talking about Jews, folks. These are spots in your feasts of charity. How many false charities do the Jews run today? Okay. Many of them are actually run by the CAA, and they never get to the people. You know, they have these poor little, starving Chinamen or Chinese kids or African kids, and they say, well, if you donate to our charity, you know, you'll protect this one kid. Well, that money never gets to those kids. It's taken by the CIA. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. But, well, why don't they have any fear? Because they know that the average average Israelite is guileless. They don't suspect people of coming in to destroy us.
Exactly.
Yes. That's why.
Because we're without guile, we're without the ability to perceive guile.
That's right. That's right. Exactly.
And
they're full of guile.
Really, we have to be taught how to perceive guile.
That's right.
We have to consistently experience their guile in order to learn how to perceive it.
That's why Jesus said, by their fruits shall you know them, not by their words, right?
Well, right. And Peter calls these people wells without water, and that's where I can only compare to broken cisterns of Jeremiah 2:13.
Mm-hmm.
They're mixed race, and,
right.
and they're genie out. Their genes are not
right.
capable of producing and that spirit which Yahweh gave to Adamic man.
Yes, and it's their half-breed offspring and the offspring that are more white than Jew that they parade in front of us as their proxies, deceiving us, constantly deceiving us.
Now in the next part of in the next clause, Jude calls them late autumn trees without fruit.
Mm-hmm.
Remember the fig tree that
right.
Christ went to and didn't find figs on it. Now he wouldn't have gone to this fig tree out of season expecting to find
figs, right?
I mean, he's the creator of the universe.
Right,
he knows what time is fig time.
Yeah,
and that was used as an example to us, but that's what Jude is referring here
sure.
to, the fig tree which represented Judea and Jerusalem with no fruit.
Yes, yes. Well, it's interesting here. It says twice dead, plucked up by the roots, of course, in Matthew chapter 13. Says the tares are going to be rooted up, bundled, and burned. Who else
be
talking about here?
And that's, I like to quote, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. In other words, their bodies don't have that spirit of God inside them.
That's right.
And now where Jude says plucked up by the roots, and John says now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees.
Right.
And every tree which does not bring forth good fruit is
yes.
hewn down and cast into the fire.
Every tree not formed by Yahweh will be cut down and burnt, right? That's what's going to happen at the judgment day, folks. I know we're tired of waiting.
Well, Jude squeezes references to about 20 different gospel and passages
yes.
from the prophets into three lines here.
Oh
right?
yeah. This this epistle of Jude is like a summary of all of the horrible things that our own people have done and the Jews have done to us in this short little book. Right, it's 25 verses. It's an excellent summary of the Old Testament and the basic sins of Israel, right? Okay, let me read the whole verse. These are spots in your feasts of charity when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear, clouds they are without water, carried about with winds, trees whose fruit wither without fruit, twice dead. Now, what do you think he means by twice dead here?
Well, when they're dead physically, they have no spirit. They're
right.
dead, just like Christ called those Pharisees whited sepulchres.
Mm-hmm.
There's no spirit in them, so there's no life in them after death.
Right, right. There is, and then of course their angels have been judged, and now whatever's left of their species, you know, whatever spirit has, that's condemned to death too. Okay, verse 13: raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to Seinfeld was a wandering star, right?
Well, right. They went off course 10,000 years ago, whatever. And they went off course at the beginning, and they're still off course, and they can never get back on course. There is no recovery.
Right. And oblique reference also to fallen angels again, right?
Absolutely.
To whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. I mean, it can't be stated any plainer. folks, these preachers who are telling you that everybody's saved, they're lying to you. Verse 14, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints. Again, referring to the judgment day.
Well, that's, you know, the blackness of darkness forever being reserved of the angels. That's a reference to Enoch, chapter 8, 1 Enoch chapter 18, verse 15.
Okay.
And this, that Yahweh appears with thousands of his saints is a direct reference to 1 Enoch chapter 1, verse 9. It's almost verbatim here, to execute judgment against all and to convict every soul for all of their impious deeds. That's a direct quote from Enoch. That there are quotes from all over Enoch in Jude. It's concentrated in the first 12 chapters, but there are quotes from other parts of the book of Enoch also.
Yes.
That are definitely citations that are too full and close to be just mere allusions, right?
Right, right. And you know, and Enoch is full of apocalyptic references, talking many, many times about the day of judgment, and also identifies the super rich as those who would deceive the Israelites in the latter days, right? Verse 15, to execute judgment upon all. No, we're all saved. And to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of the hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. Well, which group of people are hard to deal with, right?
Right. Now, there's something I don't want to skip over here.
Okay.
That's in verse 14.
All right.
Enoch is seventh from Adam.
Uh-huh.
So Adam doesn't count here, right?
Okay, yes.
So because Enoch's the seventh from Adam.
Which would make him the eighth.
It doesn't tell us seventh what, right?
Right.
But if we count from Adam, what we count to Seth, right? So
yeah.
Seth is one, and then I lost my list here. I'm sorry. Enos is two, Canaan is three, Mahaliel is four, Jared is five, and Enoch is six.
Okay.
He's the sixth from Adam.
Okay.
So the only way to get seven is to imagine that this is talking about the eldest male line.
Okay.
And we have to count one more.
Uh-huh.
We have to count either Abel or Cain.
Right.
We can't count both.
Right.
But Seth was a replacement for Abel.
Exactly.
So I'll pick Abel. Now, where does that leave Cain
right.
in Adam's genealogy?
Well, he got kicked out, didn't he?
He was never in Adam's genealogy.
That's right. That's right.
He was in Eve's genealogy, but he wasn't in Adam's genealogy.
Yeah, and so we have two references here in the Epistle of Jude, the one we discussed earlier, referencing whose sacrifice was accepted and whose wasn't, okay? And why? Why was that? Because Cain was not Adam's son, and therefore his sacrifice was not acceptable.
Well, right, and a lot of people want to philosophize on why Cain, what was wrong with his sacrifice. Nothing was wrong with his sacrifice. The book doesn't say something was wrong with the sacrifice itself,
mm-hmm.
with what he brought. It said he brought his first fruits, right? But they'd rather philosophize on that than wonder why Abel was sacrificing,
mm-hmm.
if only the eldest male in the line is the family priest.
Right, right. So Abel would be one, and then the other six you mentioned would be those preceding Enoch.
Well, right, and Enoch is seventh.
Right. Okay, very good. All right, and then to continue, let me read verse 15 again. To execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And, of course, the Jews have always been first in line to condemn Messiah. Verse 16, these are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouths speak great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. You know, they give themselves awards, like the Academy Award.
Well, constantly.
Yes.
The Nobel Prize is
the Nobel
a club
Prize,
for Jewish
yes.
scientists.
Yeah, and they brag about more Jews have got the Nobel Prize than anybody. Well, I wonder why that is.
Well, it's Jewish Bolsheviks
right.
giving out prizes to other Jewish Bolsheviks.
Exactly. Exactly.
And every once in a while, they'll give one to a goy to make it give some look of legitimacy.
Yes, yes. And what's the literary award? They have another that the journalists are given every year, the Joseph...
The Pulitzer
Prize. Pulitzer Prize.
And that's another one, Jewish journalists giving out prizes to Jewish journalists.
Exactly, exactly. So they're obviously... Judaism and the Jewish people have nothing... in common with us at all.
Well, they're the masters of self-promotion.
Right, self-promotion. And all of their rewards are earthly. All of them. They have no reward in the spirit because they have no spirit. Jude says they are twice dead. Verse 17. But, beloved, remember you the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. How that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. Now, if our people would simply open their eyes and see that the Jews are total mockers and walking in their own lusts for self-aggrandizement and, you know, to have power over us, they'd see that, you know, Judas talking about Jews constantly here.
Well, and what happens here is Jude... it is glued to Peter here, right?
Okay. Yeah.
I mean, if you dismiss one, you have to dismiss the other. Because he's basically giving approval to the apostles that spoke about this in letters, right?
Mm-hmm.
And we find only two apostles spoke about this in letters.
Right.
Peter and Paul. And Peter spoke about it in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3.
Right.
And Eusebius wants to get rid of that book, he has to get rid of Jude.
Right.
He wants to get rid of Jude, he has to get rid of that book. That they both have to go, and
yeah.
Now the Jews can breathe easy for a while
right.
until the next apostles
yes.
discover their crimes, right?
Right?
I mean, that's the way it is.
Yeah, and the epistle of John, the three epistles of John also talk about these people.
Well, after they get rid of Paul and Luke, they'll concentrate on John.
Yes.
But thankfully, they don't have that much time.
Right. Verse 18. How that they told you there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves sensual, having not the Spirit. Okay. Now, the word Pharisee means the separated ones. The Pharisees were the first ones to separate themselves as an, how should I put this?
In a religious manner? I personally don't know if they were trying to found themselves out of legitimacy or not. It's hard to tell, right?
Well, no, what I'm getting at is that they founded a sect of priests that was divorced from the people.
Well, that's how they ended up being, yes.
Right, right.
They were a an overbearing, overruling
right.
priesthood.
Yeah, and they tried to set themselves up as the replacement for the Levites because the Levites had been being killed off by first the Greeks and then the Romans, of course, right? And so they tried to make a separate priesthood of themselves, and then, you know, and probably the original Pharisees were, in fact, Judahites, okay, of the house of Judah. But then under the Herods, Herod assassinated all the Sanhedrin of Judah and replaced them with his own Edomite people, and he did the same thing with the Pharisaic priesthood. Therefore, these became a separate priesthood of Edomites trying to lord it over Judahites. That's why they're separate, okay? And they have not the Spirit, being Edomite Jews. Verse 20, but you, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life. Now, the closest thing the Jews have to appreciating the Messiah is what they call Messianic Judaism. However, the Messianic Jews do not accept Jesus Christ as the Messiah. They do not accept the first advent. If you listen to their rhetoric, their propaganda, they say the Messiah has not yet come. So if they say that, they cannot possibly be in acceptance of the first advent. So they deny Christ. So don't be fooled by Messianic Judaism. It's just another Jewish trick. Verse 22, and of some that have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Now, folks, Christian identity is trying to pull the deluded Judeo-Christians out of the fire.
Right. James at 5:20 says, let him know that he which converts a sinner from the errors of his way shall save a soul from death and hide a multitude of sins.
And the Jews have so deluded our people that they hate us for trying to save them. They're so convinced that racism...
it's crazy trying to save them anyway. What we should do is just excoriate them and realize that they should never be saved.
Right.
If we stigmatize them, we would never have the problem of them being able to sneak into our society and pervert us.
That's right. That's right. So it's a thankless persuasion, because obviously the shepherd, his job is to find the lost sheep and bring them back into the fold. But somebody's sheep are so lost that they're so comfortable with being in the wrong fold that that's where they want to stay. And it's really hard to save a lost sheep that's so totally deluded that they've actually become goats in their habits, right? They've actually become goats. Verse 24, now to him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, which means you are obeying the law, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. And, of course, the dominion was never promised to any other people but to the Adamites. So I would have to say, Bill, that this epistle of Jude is powerfully exclusive, just like the two epistles of Peter. Simply no doubt about it.
Well, of course, it's exclusive from one end to the other. It's talking about two races of people, us who have this common salvation,
right,
and them who infiltrate us and try to destroy us.
Yes, yes. And so if you believe this false theology that's pervaded by Judeo-Christianity, that the Jews are God's chosen people, you will never understand what Jude is talking about.
No, he's talking about the two seeds of Genesis 3:15 after the coming of Christ.
Right. And so if you believe that false theology, you will never really understand any of Scripture, let alone the Epistle of Jude.
Well, the false theology comes right from the Jews.
That's right.
They invented Judeo-Christianity.
That's right.
They commissioned the Scofield Bible. They basically wrote Bullinger's notes.
Mm-hmm.
The Bullinger's notes come right from the notes of the Masoretic text.
Right.
All that numbers in Scripture crap comes right from the Kabbalah.
Right, right. And so they've insinuated their own Judaized philosophy into the Scriptures, both Old Testament and New, although in the terms of the New Testament, since the Masoretic Jews did not redact the New Testament the way they did the Old Testament, nevertheless, in the last couple of hundred years, they have dominated the interpretation of the New Testament. Therefore, you have totally perverted it and trying to make themselves, even though they crucified Christ by their own admission, right? They said, well, that was just an in-house, we're still Judah. We just had a disagreement with this particular Judahite, right? No, they're not Judah at all. The Jews are Edomites, Canaanites, and Khazars. They're a totally different breed. They're not part of our tribe, folks.
It's because the Jews have dominated New Testament interpretation that verses like 1 Corinthians 16:22 were never translated.
Okay.
If any man loves not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema maranatha.
Uh-huh.
If we take that and translate it, it says, if any man loves not the Lord Jesus Christ, he must be accursed, a rebel to be destroyed.
Yes.
Yeah. If the Jews didn't dominate our translators, that maybe we would translate that verse properly and see the Jews for what they are.
Right, right, yes. And I think our series, we have exposed numerous false translations, and the churches have specialized in universalizing the language where we know that it's exclusive to true Israel. And and in so doing, the Judeo-Christians have fallen into the trap set by the Jews, which makes us, true Israelites, not Israel. Okay? So they have swallowed that that gambit whole, hook, line, sinker, rod, and reel, and fishermen, right? They've swallowed the whole deal, the whole false theology.
And it sticks because they don't read their Old Testament.
That's right. That's right. And they, therefore, they understand neither.
Not only don't they ask the questions, they don't know what questions to ask.
Right.
Because they don't read the Old Testament.
Yes. Very
they
good.
Can't see Ezekiel chapter 34 in conjunction with the lost sheep.
Yes.
Because they don't know it exists.
That's right. Exactly. And 35 and 36 where he talks almost exclusively about the Edomites and how evil they are. You know, they don't know an Edomite from a clam, right? The average Christian doesn't know an Edomite from a clam, but it's one of the most important things a Christian must know about, who the Edomites are. If you don't know who the bad guys are, then you don't know who the good guys are, right? Okay, very good. All right, thank you, Bill, for joining me again on this Epistle of Jude. And next week, I'm going to have to depart from New Testament. I unfortunately had a conflict for tomorrow. My guest tomorrow is going to be Pastor Stephen Michael. He's a pastor in Europe. We're going to be talking about Paul and the law. Okay, I'm looking very much forward to that. I'll also be giving a preview of 10:10:10, which is going to be a week from tomorrow. And then next Saturday night, I'm going to have Pastor Joey Thompson, and we're going to be talking about casting lots, the story of in the Old Testament of how the Israelites cast lots to make determinations by Yahweh. And he's going to be making the proposition that we could still do that today. So that should be a very interesting show. So thank you, Bill, for joining me again tonight. And I will definitely see you next Friday night in our continuing series on Ezekiel, okay?
Praise Yahweh.
Praise Yahweh. Thank you all for listening. Praise Yahweh, and Yahweh bless you all.